Oftentimes when we start a new counseling series with an individual or the family, we ask a very simple question. We say, give to us an airplane view of your life. Give to us an airplane view of your life. In other words, if we were looking over your life from 30,000 feet up in the air, what would we see? We wouldn't see all the little cracks and blemishes that are there, but we'd see the main points. And we want to be able to see what to you is the main focus of your life. And so if we look to the passage of Scripture before us this morning, we'd say, let's take that airplane view of the passage. Let's look at the highlights of the passage. And there may be some of you who have already gotten yourself chomping at the bit, thinking, well, what's he going to say about all these preaching and proclaiming to the spirits? Who are those there? And what does he say to them? And what are they saying in return? What's all this about? Or what's this got to do about baptism and how baptism saves you and all that? And you're looking for all the answers. Well, guess what? You're not going to get them this morning. We'll mention the passage, just to be able to highlight them as we go over it, but just looking at the main themes this morning, that's where we want to look at, realizing that the point that what Peter's trying to make to us here in this passage, as we carried on even from last time together, he wants the people to honor Christ in their hearts. He wants people to be able to focus upon Jesus Christ in the midst of all that they're going through. We sang the song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And so that's the focus that Peter wants people to be able to focus upon, not upon their individual problems and struggles and so on. We all have those to deal with. We all have aches and pains and so on. But he wants people to be able to focus upon Christ. So in that light, he starts in verse number 17 to remind the people that they are suffering under the will of God. In other words, what they are going through is not new to God. God is working in the situation for his glory and for their good. And so he brings about the example then, starting in verse number 18, the example of Jesus Christ. In other words, there is through suffering something good that's going to come. And he said the greatest example of that is the suffering of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ's suffering that brings about our salvation. So he's trying to get the people to focus upon Christ, to focus upon what God is going to bring into their life as a result of the salvation God's bringing to them, and to remind them that if Jesus Christ could live victorious in the midst of his suffering, then we likewise can do that as well. So as we look at the passage of Scripture this morning, let's just remind ourselves that this has got a lot of intricate passage parts that we are not sure. There are many writers who have read this week and many different authors, and they come down and they say that possibly this passage of Scripture is one of the most difficult in all the Word of God, and they've all got different ideas and they've all got different points of view, but let's just go beyond that this morning and focus on what we do understand and focus upon what Peter wants the readers to understand, and that's the focus upon Jesus Christ. Let's begin the passage this morning by looking at our present suffering. Looking at our present suffering in the midst of all this. He starts in verse number 17 to talk about this. For he says, it is better to suffer for doing good. Notice the phrase, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There he said, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So Peter's point here, he's trying to emphasize the idea that suffering is going to come. In life after the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter number 3, suffering has been a major part of life. It's just part of life. We can't get away from it. Some of us have suffered. Some of us suffer because of what we've done. Some of us suffer because of what we have not done. Some of us suffer more than others. Some of us suffer because of the mistakes that we have made, because of our foolishness. Some of us suffer just because we live in a fallen world, for example, as a result of the pandemic right now. Even hearing of last night, a nurse over in one of the hospitals nearby who was just carrying on her duties and suddenly fell ill, and so thought she'd better take her temperature, and her temperature was fine. But then on the way home, she just dropped by one of the places where she's supposed to be examined, the testing stations, and realized at that point her temperature had skyrocketed, and immediately realized that she was infected with the COVID virus. In a matter of minutes, it came about. Now, it wasn't because she had necessarily sinned. That's not at all. But because she lives in a fallen world, and this is part of it, what Peter is saying here now is that if better to suffer for doing righteousness than for doing that which is evil, and if it's God's will that that should come to pass, then it's going to take place in our lives. So the key phrase there, if this is God's will. Now, we may not suffer as much as what people around us suffer. We may not suffer in the same way that people around us suffer. But we do realize that we are going to suffer in this world in which we live. It's just going to be there. And to understand at this point, there's God's grace that allows us not to suffer as much as we could or as much as others could. But you think of those in history, even throughout Scripture. Looking at the passage of Hebrews chapter number 11, where it states in verse 32 down to verse 38, of people in the past who, even that writer of author of the book of Hebrews states, that their suffering that they were going through. He states in Hebrews chapter 11, he said, "What more shall I say? For time should fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." The author of the book of Hebrews is basically saying what Peter is saying. In this world, people have suffered. People are always going to suffer. It's part of the world in which we live right now. But how that specifically applies to you and me is part of God's will for your life and my life. So you think of what Peter states over in chapter 4. We'll get to this next time we're together. But in chapter 4, down in verse 12 and verse 13, Peter makes this statement. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you." In other words, don't all of a sudden sit there and say, "Oh my goodness, well, I've got a problem." Well, welcome to humanity. It's the world in which we live. It's going to come. And Peter's point is, either we're going to suffer for doing good or we're going to suffer for doing bad, but we're all going to suffer. It's not trying to be just a melancholic individual. It's not trying to be just a pessimist. That's just the world in which we live. And right now we're living in a world that's dealing with the results of this fall of man. So it's part of us. It's part of humanity. It's part of what we're dealing through. But I think what Peter's going on to say in the passage, that suffering leads us someplace. In other words, suffering is a doorway. It's not a dead end. Suffering leads us to something. God always has a reason for what he's doing. God's always at work in the world in which we live. Now, in our church, we have encouraged individuals to read through the Bible every year. And we've gone through the scriptures in a chronological order. And either you're at the place now of starting the book of Judges, or you finished the book of Judges. But recently I was reading through the first several chapters of Judges, and I came across some interesting thoughts. And if you just turn back to the book of Judges, chapter number 2 for a moment, I want to just use this by way of application to what we're saying about God using suffering in different ways in our life. Different ways in your life or different ways in my life, but yet he's going to use the suffering that we go through. So we think of the passage in Judges chapter number 2, and it just follows along as I just read the first three verses, then we'll go out from there. Judges chapter 2, he makes the statement. He said, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Now, I trust you're biblically literate and you understand what's taking place in the past of Scripture. God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them across the wilderness for 40 years, provided so abundantly for them. He promised as they left Egypt that God was going to bring them into the promised land. It was going to be their land, no ifs, ands, or buts, or maybe. So they came to the place, Kadesh Barnea, and God sent out 12 spies. They came back and they said, yeah, the land is as good as God says it is, but we don't think we could take it. All but two spies said, we can't take it. Two spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can. Many years later, 40 years later, they come back to the same spot. The people say, let's go for it. Let's believe God this time. They went through the Jordan River. God divided that as he did the Red Sea. They went into the promised land. They defeated Jericho and so on. And they came to the place where God said, this is your land. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, it's going to be your land. God promised that he gives them everything that they needed to be able to drive out the enemy. But the passage says before us here in Judges chapter 2, they didn't do it. It wasn't because God's promises failed. It wasn't because God changed his mind. But they did not appropriate the grace that God had given to them. They didn't claim, as it were, the promise and then go act in faith. They didn't continue to walk through. They were content to simply be in the promised land, which is not a picture, by the way, of heaven. The promised land is a picture of the victorious Christian life. There's battles there, but yet they fight through the battles victoriously. Just like we in the Christian life, we face all types of obstacles, but by God's grace, as a result of our union with Christ, we have victory over those different circumstances. But here the passage says, they didn't drive out the enemy. So God said, because you didn't drive out the enemy, I won't drive them out for you. Now, realize that all that we can do is because of God's grace, yes. But if we don't do and we don't act in faith, God's not going to do it for us. So God said here that I'm going to leave the enemy there for what purpose? Why did God allow these people to suffer? That's the theme we're looking at from 1 Peter. The result here is that God allowed them to suffer, first of all, as a means of punishment. In other words, their results led to negative consequences. What they didn't do, driving out the enemy. As a result of those actions, God said, I'm going to leave the enemy in the land, and it's going to be, the enemy are going to be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be snare to you. Sometimes, now this is not the only time, but sometimes God allows our suffering because of the disobedience of our lives, either because of our actions or our lack of actions. Now, don't hear me say immediately that God's allowed this pandemic as a means of judgment in your life. Don't let your mind jump into the situation that God is judging the world right now and everything has taken place as a result of his judgment. Here we have direct revelation from God that what was taking place in Judges chapter 2 was a result of their disobedience. But unless you have a special hotline to heaven where God's telling you that exactly what's taking place now is because of the judgment of those in the world, I wouldn't be so proud and arrogant to say that you got that answer. God simply said, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We all know John 3:16. But do we know John 3:17? John 3:17 said, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Holy Spirit is here to convict us of our sin, of righteousness, of judgment, yes. That's what the Holy Spirit does to individuals. But Jesus Christ desires the world to be saved now. Jesus Christ's message to the world is, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Jesus' message to the world is not now, you're dirty, rotten sinners. That's not what he says. He offers salvation. And I invite you today, if you're not one who has trusted Christ for your salvation, and if there is no one sin in your life, and there is sin that you need to take care of, do it now. You don't know when your time is going to come. So the first reason we see for the children of Israel why God allowed suffering to come was because of their sin. It was a means of punishment. But if we go down to verse number 22, jump down to verse number 22. Here brings out another reason for God allowing that. We start in verse 21. He said, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. Why? In order to test Israel, or to prove Israel. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, as he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. God said, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to test you. I'm going to prove you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 said, God said, that there must be times of testing. Where would you and I be if we never took exams in school? Where would you and I be if we didn't have quality control? Where would you and I be if there weren't individuals who were there to hold us accountable? And we could just do whatever we wanted to do. We'd be like those in the judges who do what's right in their own eyes. But for us who are the children of God, we realize that there's going to come a judgment seat where we're going to give an account for all that we have done with what God has given to us. And so that's a test, that's a proving of our life. For example, you have chosen this morning to come onto this live stream and be part of this. That's a proof of your desire to hear from Christ. It's a part of your proof, a desire to know what's going on at Graceway. It's part of your proof to desire to grow and change. But there are many people, and I would say even some from Graceway, who have chosen not to tune into this. To them, it doesn't matter. They don't care. They're not really interested. They maybe go to church simply because it's part of a routine. But whatever is taking place, it's an opportunity for God to test us, to prove us, not because God needs to understand us, but that we will clearly understand, where is my heart? Am I really seeking Christ? As I said before in my prayer, that there's only two choices on the shelf, trusting God or trusting self. Are you trusting God this morning? Or are you trusting self? Are you just tuned into the television, tuned into the radio, tuned into what the papers are saying? Or are you down upon your knees trying to get God's perspective of what's taking place? So God allowed the enemy here, as we're looking at this illustration, to punish them for their sin. Yeah, that may be part of it in your life. Or they're to be able to prove them where the heart really is. Are they going to trust Christ or not? But then you look into chapter 3, and it picks it up here again. He said, now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel. It brings up that idea of proving them again. That is, all in Israel who are not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order, notice this, that the generations of the people of Israel might know war to teach war to those who had not known it before. God said, I'm preparing you. Not only punishing you, not only proving you, but I'm preparing you for what's going to come. For example, Pastor Scott, in a few minutes ago, was thanking God for Dave Berge and for the work that he has done getting this camera ready and the technology and so on. I've said many times publicly and personally, I'd still be writing all my notes out if I didn't have a computer. If it wasn't for Brother Berge, I'd be back in the dark ages someplace. But Brother Berge didn't set all this up yesterday just in the snap of a finger. It was all the technological experience that he had in the past that led to the opportunity of doing this. Now, if you had put me in this situation, I'd have no idea. As I've said before, I know just enough about computers to be very dangerous. I check things I shouldn't check. I do all the things, but that's beside the point. You don't know what's coming tomorrow. We can't see around the corner. We don't know what the next several years are going to come. My in-laws just celebrated their 71st anniversary. They've just both turned 95. That's 95 years of living on this earth. 71 years of living together. They just didn't suddenly drop into their marriage relationship. It's all those years. And in your life, you haven't come to this time without any prior experience of life leading you to this place. God doesn't, if we go back again to 1 Peter chapter 3, our main text, God doesn't give to you something that he hasn't already prepared you for. So what Peter is saying here is that the will of God for your life, it may be to suffer. That's going to be there either for good or for bad. But it's there not to expose you to sin and let you experience some punishment. But to prove your faith, where are you really going to turn? Or possibly prepare you for something greater and bigger that's going to come. I'm not saying necessarily something bad, not at all. But you know as well as I do that when you pass a test, it builds confidence in you. And we sang a few minutes ago that he will hold you fast. You can sing that with confidence if you've experienced that in your Christian life up to this point. He will. You have promises in the Word of God, that's true. But you also have personal promises in the Word of God. And then you have personal promises that have been proved. Years ago, there was an elderly lady. After she passed away, she gave her, the family Bible was given to the family. And they noticed all these P's in her Bible, all these PP's in her Bible, and all these PPP's in her Bible. The family began to ask, what do these mean? Oh, her pastor said, that's very simple. The P's are simply promises that God had made, and she claimed those promises. Then there were some very personal promises that were very unique just to her. And then the PPP, personal promises that were proven. I trust this morning that you've got personal promises from the Word of God that you have proven in your life, and you know that he will hold you fast. We realize this phrase I used moments ago, that suffering is a doorway. It leads us someplace. It's not a dead end that just leads us to suffering and that's it. Gavin Ortlund picked up that phrase some time ago in one of his blogs, and he says, suffering is a doorway, an entrance to something new that we have not yet experienced. But it's new to us, not new to him. The other side of that doorway is not some foreign, unexplored territory. Whatever suffering we may face, it is already on the map. It is a site that has already been excavated, a land that has already been charted. We are called to follow his steps, not to explore. And because Christ walked ahead of us, we know greater fellowship with him as we follow in his steps. To suffer for Christ is in a mysterious way to suffer with fellowship of his sufferings. When we follow in his steps, he is our pioneer. On the other side of that door is greater fellowship with Christ. In other words, when we are willing by faith to follow Christ and follow his will for our life, walking through that door of suffering, it's going to lead us to something greater and better ahead as we know him, as we prove his promises. And Peter's point then is to use Christ as the example. So we look then, beginning at verse number 18, at our passionate Savior. If we would desire to go through life and not suffer, how would we have salvation? Peter's example here is of Christ. The greatest example is this, that Christ suffered for us. He suffered for our sins. He died for our sins. If he had not suffered in our place, you and I would be hopeless. There'd be no opportunity for heaven. Easter would be just totally something off the map. We'd never understand it, never be able to apply it. But he is our passionate Savior. He came to suffer for us. Stop and consider this 18th verse for a moment. He said, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. John MacArthur states this. He said, beloved, Christ was unjustly executed. He was without sin. Pilate, he said, was dead right when he said, I find no fault in him. The Jews had to fabricate lies about him. They had to pay off and bribe false witnesses to bring about the illegal conviction. Because there was no sin in him, he was the just, the righteous, dying for the unjust, the unrighteous. But in spite of the fact that he suffered unjustly, he triumphed in that through his suffering, he has brought us to God. So let's look at the salvation of Christ's suffering that he's provided for us. First of all, we notice here that Christ suffered to the point of death. It said, for Christ also suffered once for sin, and then later on, that he might bring us to God, being put to death. Christ suffered to the point of death. So Peter's using the suffering of Christ to say, look to your life. God does not usually ask any of us suffer to that point of death. You may have suffered near to the point of death, but there are some, for example, years ago, like Jim Elliot, Nate Smith, some of those who have been, even like we read in the book of Hebrews, who actually did die, did suffer to the point of death. But most of us have never suffered to that place. So in verse 18 said, for Christ also suffered once for sin. He's saying he's not the only one who suffered. He's not the only one who suffered even to the point of death. But Jesus Christ did die. And that's the point. He suffered to that ultimate point of laying down his life. No man took it from us, John said. But he laid down his life for us. But notice the second point. He suffered not for himself, but he died for our sins. Christ also suffered once for sins. He's referring to our sins. Even as Isaiah chapter 53 said, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. As Peter said, he committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Repeatedly, as you'll read this week, as I trust you will, preparing for the Good Friday service, and then next week with Easter Sunday, reading through the passage of Scripture, you find over and over again the fact that he did no sin. Even when the soldier was beside the cross after Jesus Christ breathed his last, he said, truly this was the Son of God. He did no sin. Never an evil thought. Never an evil word. Never an evil reaction. Never an evil desire within him at all. But the innocent, the righteous, dying for the unrighteous, Jesus Christ, the sinless one, to die for the sinner. Friends, that comes as a result of his suffering. So do not think that suffering is a dead end. It's a doorway that we go through. And the doorway that Jesus Christ went through was the doorway of salvation for you and for I. But notice there in that verse, verse number 18, for Christ also suffered once for our sins. He died once for our sins. That word once there is a very interesting word. I put it up there in the Greek. It's the word hapax. In other words, it's only one time, but yet its effects are continuous. When it said he died once, do you think that was something new to the Jewish priest, to the ones who were there, the priests and the people, who slaughtered as many as 250,000 lambs at one Passover and then repeated it every year, and who offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice year after year after year after year, and now all of a sudden Christ dies once. Once, as we sang a few moments ago, Christ is sufficient. His death was once for our sin. He suffered that. And you and I now don't have to offer sacrifices. We don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We can come to the presence of Christ. Why? Because he paid the price. Hebrews chapter 6 says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, referring to Jesus Christ, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily. First of all, in his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Then Hebrews chapter 9 again, it said Christ offered himself for our sins. Christ did not need to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. We don't have, as it is in some churches where they have the repeating of different ordinances to be able to have over and over the crucifying of Jesus Christ. We don't have Christ upon a cross because Christ is not on the cross. He died once. It was a hapax event. Once for all, he now is risen. He's alive. But that came through his suffering. That came through his death. It brought about something in our lives. But also, Christ suffered. He died to bring us to God. He starts at the beginning of the verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin. And he comes down to the end, being put to death in the flesh. And the whole purpose here is that he might bring us to God. The idea of bringing us to God is a phrase, in other words, like a host introducing one to another. And truly, that's what Jesus Christ is. He brings us in the presence of God. We were the enemies of God. We had sinned against him. As Isaiah 53 said, all of we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We chose to go our way. And Christ comes and he said, come, let us reason together. So though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. We came to Jesus. We trusted Jesus. And then Jesus introduced us to the Father. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus Christ suffered and died so that you and I might have the privilege and the opportunity to have fellowship with God. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, we've been alienated from God. But now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, that came not because God just did away with sin. Not because God said, oh, forget that, I'll be like a godly old grandfather. Not at all. He looks at the death of Jesus Christ in our place and he accepts us into his family. Peter's point here is very clear. Do not think there is no purpose in suffering. The greatest example is Christ, who suffered, he died for us. Now we get into a couple parts of the passage that just mentioned here. Whatever took as a result of that. Peter talks about the proclaiming of that good news. There have been thoughts about that. And all that that is simply trying, I think Peter trying to give to us the idea of one to comfort us. He's trying to give us the idea here that as a result of Christ's death, as a result of Christ's resurrection, Jesus Christ wins. It's like Jesus Christ says to all those who would oppose him, at the end of the time when he dies upon the cross, he rose again from the dead, he simply wants them to understand, listen, I rise, I rose, I'm victorious, you're not victorious, I've been victorious over you. In other words, I win, you lose. Very simple what that is. Now you say, what's that all mean? Well, you can read umpteen different commentators, and you can do that in your own time this afternoon. But basically it's simply saying Christ proclaims his victory. And then he gives to us here not only that proclamation of success, he gives us the idea of a physical symbol. He's talking about this idea of baptism and how that all deals together with the idea of Noah. I'm not all sure how that all fits together. Is to simply say how does that idea of salvation work out and the idea of baptism take place. Simply understand here that baptism is not a means, it's not a work salvation at all. Baptism is a means of a clear conscience. I think he's trying to deal with that in the people who would not have identified with Jesus Christ here. But the point is that some people would say, well, how does it save? Well, that's the question very simply to you. In regards to the example of Noah, who got saved? Those who are in the water or those who are not in the water? We say, of course, Noah and his family. Well, you can apply that into the example here, and Peter would have a lot more to say. I think these two verses of Scripture here deal with what we talk about in Deuteronomy 29. 29 said, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may observe to do them all the days of our life. We may talk about in the second hour. I hope not, but we'll see at that point in time. But the next point I want to be able to see, though, is the idea at the end of this passage in verse 21 and verse 22, and I think that's where our focus ought to be. He's talking in the latter part, verse number 23 or 21, where he brings up the idea of the resurrection. We'll be talking about that more next week. But at the end of this, he makes a statement about Jesus Christ rising. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. I think what Peter's trying to bring about is that Jesus Christ, he did suffer, he did die, but he did rise again. That's the point. The point is that he rose again from the dead. And it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that proved the fact that he is God. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that Jesus Christ our Lord was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So he's using Jesus Christ to be an example of how he went through suffering and how that brings about our salvation. But now he brings us to the place that as a result of his resurrection, he now has been elevated into heaven. He's ascended into heaven. His resurrection proves his deity. The resurrection proves the fact that he's not just a man, he's God. And so we realize that you can either look at Jesus Christ as either a liar or a lunatic or as one who is going to just be continuing on carrying his own ways. The fact that he's the Lord Jesus Christ. So either he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is actually the Lord who is God incarnate. But as a result of that, Peter's point is this. Because of the resurrection, because of who he is, verse 22, that he is now ascended into heaven. He's now at the right hand, and now he is total control. In other words, as God, Jesus Christ, now rules, he orders, he limits, he controls all things for his glory and for our good. And that includes our suffering. So suffering then is a doorway to get through to lead us to something else. There's always something good. But the idea is that Peter wants us to see that Jesus Christ now, he knows what we're going through. He is a high priest who is touched with all the feeling of our infirmities. He is very sympathetic to what we're going through. He was tempted in all points like as we are with yet sin. He knows exactly what we're going through, and yet he controls all that. He comes back to the previous verses we looked at in verse 17, that his will is there. He said, you're going to suffer as a result of the fall. Yes. But I'm going to control that suffering. I'm going to control that suffering. I'm going to control it in your life every step of the way. As you go back to Isaiah, for example, and he said, as you walk through the waters, he said, I'll be with you. As you go through the fires, he said, they shall not burn you. In other words, when you are going through suffering, Jesus Christ always has his hand on the tap and always has his hand upon the temperature. He knows exactly what he is doing. All of that is proven by the fact that he is God. All of that is proven by the fact that he died for our sins and he arose again and he is now victorious. Once again, we're going to suffer. That's true. But Jesus Christ also knows what that suffering is like. He experienced it triumphantly. And because of the fact he now dwells within us by his Holy Spirit, if we've trusted him as our Lord and Savior, he's going to help us to survive and carry on as well. So the question this morning is, you say, how does it affect me? If you've trusted Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, you can say, along with Peter, we can be victorious in this. But my friends, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, I know to you that sufferings and trials and difficulties don't seem to matter anything. They don't seem to make any sense. But you come to Christ, and everything makes a difference. I mentioned before about our missionary, Kim Rempel, and how she was working with one lady, Cambodian lady. The lady didn't seem to understand. The lady didn't seem to comprehend anything of God. But then she trusted Christ. And when she trusted Christ, her personal Savior, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within her. And suddenly the author of all of life began to explain to her what was taking place. As a giver of life, the Holy Spirit within her began to share, God has a plan and God has a purpose. It may not be to punish you for sin, not at all. It may be just to test you. Where is the hope in your trust and confidence? But it may be preparing you for something ahead. And you can't get there unless Jesus Christ help you. I trust this morning, if you trusted Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, you'll be able to join me in heaven one day and find all the answers that Peter desires to write in all this. But we'll have to wait for that another time. Let's thank the Lord for this opportunity. Father in heaven, we thank you for Peter's writing, encouraging us to reflect upon the cross. May, Lord, we never question you with our understanding alone. May we never question you because of our circumstances. May we always look to you as the one who's given to us the cross of Calvary upon which Jesus Christ died for our sins. May we always recognize your care and concern for us through the lens of the cross. And Lord, may we be strong, not in ourselves, Lord, because we are weak. May we be strong in the Lord. May we be strong in who you are and what you desire for us. Lord, we regret the times that we're living in with the pandemic, but may, Lord, we look forward with great anticipation to a better day that's coming, a day when we enter into the throne room of heaven and be able to have a place where there will be no sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. It'll all have passed away. And then we'll be able to see in the nail-scarred hands of our Lord Jesus Christ his love for us. We pray, Lord, for each one now as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.